There are any number of contemporaries who look upon the calendar as an enemy. I'm not going to organize my life by an 8-to-5 job 5 days a week. I'm not going to live as if my life depends on meeting some arbitrary dates for completion of a task. I had a student a year or so ago in one of my classes who deliberately handed in every paper late. She was not going to allow anyone else to impose their calendar on her life. I no longer remember the name of the movie, but I remember the scene. There was a hassled anti-hero who finally declared his independence, his manhood, by taking a calendar and ripping off the pages one by one and gleefully dancing as he tossed up the bits and shreds of the calendar into the air. There seems to be something very deep in the modern soul that wants to be free from regimen and the discipline of time. Some of you may know that in the last few years I have been, among other things, the chairman of a task force on Jewish identity organized by the Central Conference of American Rabbis. Jewish identity is simply a shorthand term for the question, what is it that will encourage another generation of Jews to come up behind us and to want to affiliate with the loyalties, the convictions, the people who are of central concern in our lives? We have found that these are complex issues, and obviously there are no single solutions or single recipe or guarantee which will guarantee that there will be another generation. But as we've done our research, I have become increasingly aware of the importance of the calendar, of our Jewish religious calendar, in the continuity, the survival of the Jewish people. Now, most of the time, we pay very little attention to the Jewish calendar. We organize our lives insofar as they are organized by the everyday calendar, the secular calendar. The only time that we really turn our attention to the Jewish calendar is if we want to know whether or not a daughter can be married on a certain day of September. We're worried that it may be between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Or if we want to know when the yahrzeit of someone we have loved happens to fall. Because we recognize that the Jewish calendar tends to be erratic, to move about a bit. We can't depend on it quite. It's an old calendar. It's a calendar that was organized long before there was a science called astronomy, when people had to depend upon the visual observation of the phases of the moon. A Hebrew month is a lunar month, corresponding to the length of time it took for the new moon to come, to wax, and to wane, and for a new moon to come again. And since so many of the holidays in the ancient world were agriculturally based on the seed time and harvest, it was important for them to adjust the holidays to the seasons, to a solar calendar. And so they've performed a rude kind of mathematics, and nine times in every 17 years they would add a whole month, which made it that our holidays more or less came at the same time. They can move about in parameters of 45 days. We've just completed Passover this last weekend in late April. Last year, we completed the Passover almost in mid-March. That's a 45-day difference. And so we tend to take this calendar as something of a nuisance. We know our religious life tends to be organized around it, but we don't really give it any deeper thought. And what I'd like to suggest this morning is that this calendar, this religious calendar of ours, encourages the sense of continuity and the sense of solidarity. It's the glue that tends to hold Jewish life together. By observing the holidays on the dates that they have always been observed, by observing the Passover on the full moon after the spring equinox, we tie ourselves symbolically, spiritually, to all the generations that went before who observed the Passover on the same day. And by knowing that Jews throughout the world are observing Seder on the same night, we are knitting the bonds, keeping the bonds close, which tie Israel together in all of its habitations. The calendar tends to be the glue that holds Jewish life together. I became increasingly conscious of this fact as I read a very interesting book recently by a well-known, rather popular Protestant theologian named Harvey Cox. Harvey Cox teaches at the Harvard Divinity School. If there were such a term, we might call him a social theologian. He's interested in modern life and its implications for the church. He came into some prominence, about 6 or 7 years ago with a book which he called The Secular City, in which he argued that the church had come into its present institutional form in agricultural times, when there were only small towns, when the whole context of life was Christian. And now that the church finds itself in an urban megalopolis, in a secularized society, it's going to have to devise new institutional forms, new ways of reaching out to the street in order to effectively bring its mission to the people. 6 months ago, Dr. Cox published a new book, which he called Turning East, an analysis of, as he called it, the promise and the peril of Orientalism. He was interested by the popularity of Eastern ideas in modern America. Modern Americans, some of them at least, are turning to Zen, to mysticism, to meditation, to the various gurus who come over here from time to time from India. And he was interested in analyzing what it was in the Eastern tradition which seemed particularly appealing to something in the Western spirit. And as he analyzed Orientalism, as he calls it, he came to feel that Orientalism represented a pulling away from the world, that the Western tradition, what he called the Judeo-Christian tradition, is an affirmation of the world. Its basic term is commitment. Do, work, try and organize life so that we can create the kingdom of God here on earth. While the Eastern tradition is one of quietness and of meditation, of pulling away, not trying so much to fix up the world as to withdraw from the world, to find the calmness and the purity that is within our own souls. And he found in the biblical Sabbath the most oriental feature of Western religion. He reminded himself that the Sabbath law, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor the animals, and so on. That this law is essentially a rule which asks us to turn away from fixing up the world, simply to enjoy creation, not to work one day in seven, not to be busy for part of our lives, trying to control life, to manage nature, to create. It's a time simply to enjoy creation, to do very little, learning simply to appreciate the world rather than slaving to fix it up. The terms are all Dr. Cox's. And having made this analysis of the Sabbath, he comes to the argument that in two ways the Sabbath is an improvement on the Eastern tradition. It attempts to do the same thing, to teach us to appreciate life, to not feel ourselves under the compulsion to be gods always, to control life. But unlike the Eastern traditions, the Sabbath is not reserved for an elite. It is for everyone, man and woman, free man, servant, animal, domestic, and so on. While in the Eastern religions, withdrawal, meditation is for the prayer master, for the guru, for an elite, for those who have reached a certain age in life and can put away the responsibilities of life. In the East, the majority toil unto weariness. There was no attempt to structure a period of non-work for the masses. He feels that this old Sabbath concern of the Hebrews, as he calls us, was an attempt to institutionalize a period of leisure, creative leisure, if you will, for everyone. And there's a second way in which he argues the Sabbath is an improvement upon the Eastern tradition. And that is that there is within the Sabbath a principle of balance. In point of fact, man needs to work. We need to sow the fields and to harvest the fields. We need to create the things that we use. We couldn't survive unless we worked. What the Sabbath does is introduce proportion into life. One day of rest at least to 6 days of work. The guru withdraws completely. If everyone were to withdraw completely, we would starve. There would be nothing to depend upon for survival, for decency, for the amenities of life. So there is within the Sabbath a principle of proportionality, which Dr. Cox finds to be significant. Now what interested me as I read through this argument about the Sabbath was the conclusion to which this Christian theologian was led. The Sabbath is significant. It is the Western way of dealing with the Eastern truth, that every person needs a period of leisure, a period of doing very little, a period of non-work, of simply coming alive within, a period that's very private for meditation, for calm, for quiet, for the deeper non-materialist thoughts. Every person needs such a day. The secular city does not permit the Sabbath, he argues, as it was once observed. That is, every one of us has his own schedule imposed upon us by our business, by our profession, by our family, by the structures in which we live. QED, therefore, his conclusion, logically seeming, therefore, let us, each of us, he argues, take this proportion of 1 to 6 and apply it not to the week, but to every day, and find a seventh period of every day that we can meditate and be calm and do those things which are good for the soul rather than are good for our careers or our future or our communities. Now, even as we listen to this logic, something, the Jewish something within us cries out, that's not the way. It is logical, coldly reasonable, but were we to go this way, we would cut one of those continuities which are critically significant for the survival of our people. You know, of all the continuities which exist, for all that sense of history which underlies all that we prize, there's really very little that we can trace to the beginnings of our tradition and which remain alive today. Politically, we no longer aspire to have kings such as David and Solomon. Religiously, high priests and sacrifices have gone out of favor. In terms of family structure, we no longer have the tribe nor the extended family. We speak of the need of each individual to go and free themselves from the bonds of family ultimately and to find themselves. If David or Solomon were to come here this morning or to any synagogue, they would not understand this institution we call a synagogue. They would never have met a rabbi. If I took them to the ark and showed them the Torah of Moses, they would look at it and not know what they were looking at. They had never seen a Torah scroll. Such a scroll would not come into being for 500 years until the time of Ezra. And if I took out the Torah scroll and asked them to read the ancient Hebrew, they could not read it because the Hebrew of their day was written in a different alphabet, a different form of script than the Hebrew which is in the Torah scroll. There are very few elements which have been relatively continuous from the beginnings of our history down to today. One element which is, in fact, continuous is the calendar. The Torah law, the law which David and Solomon knew, prescribes Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot and Pesach and Shavuot. They are part of the tradition and have been almost from the beginning. And that is why they give us this sense of belonging to an ancient historic people. And though our practice on these holidays may differ markedly from ancient practice, the sense of continuity is omnipresent and inescapable. The calendar permits the continuity of our people. And it also permits flexibility, because we can read into a particular holiday new customs and new ways of thinking and of doing. I had occasion 2 days ago, on the last day of Passover, to talk about the ways in which the assembly of the last day of the Passover holiday has changed in meaning, in form, in emphasis, from the beginning until now. It's an interesting story, worth retelling, simply because it suggests that having a fixed calendar does not, in fact, rigidly limit a people from exploring new areas, new ways of spiritual expression, of expressing newly significant truths. The Torah law commands us that on the seventh day of the Passover, there is to be a holy convocation, a Mikra Kodesh. And we know very little of what's implied in this term, Mikra Kodesh, a holy convocation, except that in ancient times there were special sacrifices in the temple and that the Levitical choir sang the Hallelujah Psalms. Even by early Israelite days, at the beginnings of our tradition, the existence of a special festival on the last day of the Passover was, in fact, not quite understood. What was distinct? What was special about it? And to understand that specialness, I suggested 2 days ago, we have to go back to the two holidays, the two agricultural holidays which precede the existence of our own religious holiday. One was a holiday of the shepherd people of the ancient Middle East, who about this time of the year would leave the winter pasture in the wilderness to go to the summer pasture in the hills of Judah. And before they would leave the winter pasturage, they would sacrifice one of the new flock as a propitiatory offering to the gods, in the hope that the sacrifice of this animal would allow the rest of the herd to make the passage safely. That's the Paschal sacrifice, which was tied in ultimately to the story of that when the Jews left Egypt, a lamb was sacrificed and the door lintels of the Hebrews was smeared with the blood of that lamb, and the angel of death presumably passed over these doors and did not intrude. That was a one-day holiday. The seven-day holiday was apparently a holiday which had to do with the spring harvest. It was a holiday in which the farmers went out for a period of time to live by their fields. They didn't have the time each night to come back into the walled communities. And they took with them hardtack, the matzah, and they ate the matzah for the days of the harvest. And then on the seventh day, there was a great thanksgiving, for the harvest was now safely cut and in the barns and not in danger of rotting in the fields. And this ancient seven-day holiday of the eating of the matzah, a holiday of the purification of the farmer, was maintained, but the purpose ultimately of having a great thanksgiving on the seventh day was lost when our people overlaid these two now wedded, unified agricultural holidays with the theme of the Exodus of redemption. And so the traditions remain, because the calendar tends to be a relatively traditionalist way of looking at life. And as the Passover developed after the destruction of the temple, when there were no longer sacrifices in the sanctuary, our people began to look upon the seventh day of the Passover as a time in which they had a foretaste, a taste of what it would be like to live in the Messianic era, when all would be right, when redemption would finally come. On the first day of Passover, we open the door for Elijah. We assume, we play the game on the last day of Passover, that Elijah has come. What will it be like? And so on the seventh day of the Passover, they read from the scroll the great hymn of exaltation and jubilation that Moses and the children of Israel sang when they had crossed the Reed Sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has done mighty things. Shir el Adonai ki ga'ogah. And the last day was a foretaste of the fullness of God's redemption. And then as our people progressed through time, a new theme began to enter into the life of Israel. In biblical times, when a person died, they went to Sheol. Sheol was a place of the spirits, of the shadows. The wicked and the righteous, the rich and the poor coexisted in Sheol. There was no punishment there. It was simply the life which is beyond the grave, such as it may be. But long about 2,000 years ago, Western man and Mediterranean man became convinced that there was something beyond the grave, a separation beyond the grave, between heaven and hell, between a place of reward and a place of punishment. And it became increasingly important to man that his beloved should enter into heaven to enjoy eternal bliss. And so in all the religious traditions, folk practices arose which tried to intercede with God to make sure that our loved ones had made their way into heaven. There were intercessory prayers. In the Catholic Church, there was a sale of indulgences. In the Jewish tradition, we began to speak prayers which are called Haskarat Neshamot, the prayers which mention the souls of the dead, the piety of the children in some way, assuring the passage of their parents and grandparents into heaven. The rabbis were not happy with this theme, but it was a theme of memory, it was a devotion to the memory of those who had gone before, because the rabbis argued that a man, a woman, must be judged by their own deeds and not by the pieties of their children. But over the centuries, these prayers multiplied. They were added for various reasons to the service of the last day of Passover. And then, as the skies darkened and life became increasingly brutal, during the terrible massacres of the Crusades, during the deaths that resulted from the expulsion of the Jews from Spain, during the tragic years of the Chmielnitsky Rebellion, of the Cossack intrusion to Polish Jewish life in the 17th century, during the pogroms of the 18th and 19th century, during the Holocaust, the Haskarat Neshamot, these prayers for the individual soul of our dead, gradually became transformed so that these prayers became associated with the way in which Israel memorialized its martyrs. We, the living, expressed our gratitude to the anonymous martyrs of our people who gave their lives, the Kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of God's name, that our faith might survive. And the lesson that emerged on the last day of Passover is that we cannot take lightly those values, that people for which they were willing to sacrifice their lives. Now, this whole tradition, this whole evolution of thought, is somehow imprinted into the Mikra Kodesh, the sacred convocation which occurs on the last day of the Passover. The fact that there is an ancient continuity of the holiday does not mean that we are constrained, restricted from weaving into the teaching new ideas. We had a beautiful service last Friday. And as I'm sure is true in almost all of the congregations of our land, we had a very poorly attended service. It was a service which most of our Jews do not feel compelled or interested in participating in. Many are even unaware that it takes place. And as I was leaving here, one turned to me who had been here and said, "Rabbi, why don't we take these themes and simply transpose them to the weekend when people will be here? Well, there'll be a chance to hear the very beautiful music, the themes, the values that are all implicit in this magnificent service." And as I began to answer, all the thoughts that I've suggested to you came to mind. That when we begin to tamper with the calendar, we begin to tamper with one of the most important of the long-lived traditions that hold our people together. And that though there are, as Dr. Cox and others have long since recognized, strong reasons to sell our themes in a different way, to restructure Jewish life according to a different calendar, somehow were we to do so, something that is very precious at the heart of our tradition would disappear. A theologian about 100 years ago spoke of the calendar as the catechism of our people. It is the catechism of our people in this sense, at least. Judaism was never satisfied simply to have a date and to hold a stated ritual on that date. It wove into each of the great festivals the theology, the themes which are basic in Jewish life. And though we're not a particularly theological people, and though we don't know very much always about the reasoned ways in which the rabbis and sages express the basic themes and argue them, we do know that Rosh Hashanah speaks of judgment, self-judgment, and Yom Kippur of confession and of atonement. We know Sukkot is the thanksgiving to God for the gift of life and all that sustains life. It reminds us of the wilderness wanderings, the fragility of life. We know the Passover bespeaks hope and redemption, that there is promise to life despite all the dangers and confusions. We know that Shavuos reminds us of Sinai, that there is a rule, a way that we should go through all the confusions of and the decisions that surround us. Somehow here are expressed, as we live through a Jewish year, all of the grand central doctrines, the catechism of Israel. Our calendar is important. It is one of those things which makes identity, a Jewish identity, possible. Amen.